Let us now turn to God's holy word for our instruction. Let us turn to the book of 2 Timothy and commencing our reading at chapter 3, the verse 16. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, the verse 16. Again, this is God's holy word. Let us hear. Lord, truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this night. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom thou were also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most precious, infallible, inerrant word this night. May the Lord make it precious and dear to us. And may the Lord help us as we seek application for our own lives. Let us pray. Dear congregation, dear friends, I ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in your hearing. There in 2 Timothy, we read from chapter 3, verse 16, right through to the end of the chapter 4. After a long series of studies through 1 and 2 Timothy, we come this evening to conclude our studies in the epistle, the second epistle of Timothy. to Timothy. Of course, all scriptures we've read from verse 16 is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we pray, we know tonight from God's word, it shall endure, as God's people shall endure to all generations. And this word is settled in heaven. God has given it. And what does it mean that it is settled in heaven? It is affirmed by God. And God has said that his word shall not return unto him void. It shall accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. And the Savior has said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we thank God for that promise this night and that assurance that God will do us good as we gather around his word. So we arrive really this evening in these verses, the last few verses we come to this evening, really from verse 17 is where we pick up. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's really the last few verses there and the closing remarks and salutations to some of the saints that are at Ephesus that Timothy was to greet. Paul is in Rome, as we note in the postscript of this. Paul is writing these things from prison in Rome, and he's about to be offered up as a drink offering. His life is about to be poured out. He has been living as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. His time is at hand. His end, his journey is coming to an end in this world, and yet he is journeying on into life eternal to enter into the glory very soon. So this evening, arriving, we could say, really at the verse 18. I read verse 17 as introductory. Let me just say a few things by way of introduction. Let me set the context before you. The time now, somewhere around 67, 68 AD. As I said, Paul's about to be offered up. He says in verse 14, at his first hearing, there were men who didn't stand by him, verse 16, but also even before that, and even maybe even now at this last trial, at his first hearing, no man stood with him, verse 16, at his first answer, that's his first answer before the bar, the Roman bar where he would stand, trial, no man stood with him, and even possibly now Alexander, the coppersmith, who we perhaps believe, as we mentioned last time, was there at the riots at Ephesus. Remember, there was Diana, the goddess, that was the business trade was really coming at a loss because Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in glory, not Diana, the goddess. It was a place of worship to Diana, the goddess. And Alexander, the coppersmith, withstood him greatly, opposed his words. He did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Maybe even Alexander's gone all the way, we don't know, to Rome to stand against the Apostle Paul, so determined and vehement against the truth. And one thing we can say, and I didn't say last time, it's not unlawful to pray for judgment upon the open and flagrant enemies of Almighty God. It's not wrong. We know those who truly are the Lord's will be saved, but judgment will come to those who are not his and who vehemently oppose him. And Alexander the coppersmith may well have been. He says, the Lord reward him according to his works. And then we remarked last time, there were those Christians, didn't we, who said, or who didn't stand with him at his first trial. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. but all men forsook me. I pray that it may not be laid to their charge. What an interesting thing. God is so merciful to his people. Now, of course, his people, as we said last time, won't stand against Paul. Why these men didn't stand with Paul, we don't know. Was it a matter of fear? Was it that on that first occasion, and he may well be referring here to what happened 2 years before at his first trial, nobody stood with him? Was it because they were afraid, or was it because they thought it wasn't necessary? Or whatever the case may be, Paul says, may the Lord not hold it against them. But firstly, with regards to Alexander, this coppersmith, charity is not naivety, is it? Love is not being naive. May the Lord reward Alexander according to his works. You know in Scripture in Revelation 22 that God shall give every man according to his works. But we thank the Lord that the Christian will not be judged for his sin. Now again, the Christian always has a different spirit. He may be fearing in the hour of trial, in the hour of difficulty. And remember once, John Mark was very timid. We made this remark last time. But he calls for John Mark now, who once forsook him. Remember on the first missionary journey, it was John Mark that had departed. At the first hurdle, he fell. But what does he say? Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. And then verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Mark, who was given instruction by Peter to write the Gospel of Mark. It was John Mark, it is believed, that penned the Gospel of Mark. Mark has been given great boldness. How we ought to pray for our weaker brethren. The Lord will strengthen them. The Lord will equip them. Thank God he does not reward us according to our failures. But he that has begun a good work in us will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen many weak Christians get stronger. And we thank the Lord for that. That the Lord doesn't requite us according to our sin. But again, coming back to Alexander, charity is not naivety. And as we said, Paul stood alone, but God was with him. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's where we left off last time. Why? That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Well, these are important things we want to pick up here in the verse 18, because there seems to be somewhat of a contradiction. Notice with me in the verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Oh, but Paul, you're going to face the executor. You're going to face the sword. What do you mean, Paul? And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. What does he mean? Well, this is important. Paul knows that he's going to see his end. But what does it mean here when he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work? This is the subject that I want to address tonight. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. And I trust that you'll be greatly encouraged. Well, before we come to the subject here of the verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, I want you to notice how and what word Paul uses here for the Lord. It's the word kurios. And this is the word that is designated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the word Lord can always refer to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but it is more specifically designated in the New Testament to point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, God is one, but he exists in three persons. We're told, aren't we, in Ephesians, there is one Father, one Lord, one Father, and one Spirit. And the word there, Lord, is the word kurios. A number of times that word is used. And more specifically used, the word kurios, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be the very Lord Jesus who hung upon the cross for the Apostle Paul that will keep him from every evil work. Now, what he is not saying here, he is not saying that he is going to be spared the sword by Caesar. He's not saying that he is not going to suffer death, that somehow he is going to escape the death sentence. He fully expected to die, didn't he? He said to Timothy, my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered up. He has even been told by Agabus, the prophet, in Acts, that he is going to be put to death. Now, first of all, let's think. He was delivered. It says here, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Think of it. He was delivered at his first trial, wasn't he? And he was then released. He spent 2 years under house arrest, and then he was released. The Lord delivered him to live. But he was going to be delivered by this trial, but by being put to death. Notice what he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now, what is the evil work? Well, Satan has his designs. Paul is not contradicting himself here. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now, notice, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He is going to keep me from Satan's wiles. He is going to keep me from falling. He is going to keep me from denying him. What we have here is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. I prefer to call it the preservation of the saints, because it's the Lord who keeps his people. We persevere because the Lord keeps us. And it's interesting, we were talking about this at the end of the last service, about the preservation of God's people. Do they fall away? They don't fall away. All of God's people are kept. Here he's talking, if you notice, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. The Lord is going to keep me from every evil, from denying him, from forsaking him, from succumbing to Satan's wiles. Brethren, I hope we all believe this, and I want us to look at this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tonight, or the preservation of the saints, because it's such an important doctrine. It gives us great assurance as God's people. And who really are the people of God? They are those who persevere to the end, because they are preserved by God. You notice what he says here, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's where I'm going. I'm about to be offered up, but I'm about to go and enter into that heavenly realm. So that's what he's saying. Whether his life was saved after the first imprisonment, and he was kept from the evil works of men and Satan, or whether he's going to be kept now, saved from his second imprisonment, which will result in death, the Lord will preserve him, because he is going to a heavenly kingdom. And that's where Paul would have our eyes be set here tonight. It ends on a most encouraging note this evening, this epistle. It is a heavenly kingdom that we are to look forward to and to rejoice in. You know, we often estimate things from a physical realm. But here I want to think about being preserved in the spiritual realm. That's everything, isn't it? Because the things Paul says to the Hebrews that cannot be seen, these things are eternal. The things that we can see and touch and feel, these things are temporal. These things can be shaken, he says to the Hebrews. But the things that are not seen, these things are unshakable. And Paul was going to an unshakable realm, to the eternal world. He was about to pass into the very presence of the Lord forever and forever. Now we want to think about this being delivered from every evil work. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. It's an evil work because Satan hates the truth. I mean, every evil work is that. What is at risk here? Well, think of it. The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit of God is preserving him that the word may be passed on to us. He was that instrument, but he was also to be as a witness both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And he had a work to be done until the Lord called him. And Satan hates every indication of the truth. He hates every indication of God's sovereign grace in this world. And Paul, really, we could say, is in the showcase of God's sovereign grace. In Romans chapter 4, we have in the showcase of God's sovereign grace, Abraham and David. In Romans 4, there are two characters that God points out as to men who were justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham, who was called out of darkness from ancient Mesopotamia, and God saved him. He was a pagan worshiper. Father Abraham was not a Jew until God called him, and he was then circumcised much later. He was called out of darkness. That's a picture of each and every one of us. We were called out of darkness. But what about David? If you read it in Romans 4, there are two characters there. There's David. David was a great sinner. Of course, Abraham was. Abraham lied. We have him on record at least twice lying about his wife Sarai. And then David, an adulterer, a murderer. But blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions the Lord will not requite against that man. Same with Paul. You see, Satan hates the truth about God's grace, and Paul is living testimony of God's grace. He was a man that persecuted the truth and was against Jesus Christ and was against all of his people. And he was a man that said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief because I persecuted the church. The Jews hated him. His own people hated him, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was hated of his own. Paul was hated. And you see, Satan is the great enemy behind all of these men such as Alexander and so on. Men who hated the truth. Men who hated the truth about sovereign grace in this world. The evil work, we could say, is man's and most assuredly Satan's resistance against the truth. And that is why Paul is suffering. He's suffering for the sake of the truth. No other reason. Men hated the truth. Men hated the gospel. Men despised the gospel. And people do today. It's no different. Satan loves to sow lies. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But remember, it was Satan. It was Satan who began that evil work in this world. He was the one, the very first one to sin in this world. When you think, it wasn't Adam, it wasn't Eve, it was Satan. Satan sinned in the garden, didn't he? What did he say to Eve? It says there in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What did Satan do there? If you look at those words very carefully, Genesis 3:1, Satan is actually quoting God's word, but only half of it. That is exactly what he's doing. What did God say? If you look at Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You see, Satan is quoting part of what God said. You may eat of every tree, but God didn't stop there. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. See, Satan is the destroyer, and that's why he is called the liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And every evil work is against the truth. My dear friends, this world is constantly living in a lie, in saying that there is no God. And has God surely said the things in this word? Yes, he has. God has said everything in this word. God spake and said, let there be light. The Bible doesn't begin by trying to explain away God. The Bible simply begins by setting forth God is. You know, we don't begin with apologetics. There's no place for apologetics. Apologetics doesn't save anybody. It's the word of truth. If we deny it, we perish. If we receive it, it's everything. It is the word of life. Now, what did Eve do? Eve replied to Satan. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, yea, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then it's interesting what Satan did, realizing really that in one sense, she remembered the truth. Of course, Adam would have passed it on to her. Notice what Satan says. The next thing he does is he tries to discredit God. How does he do this? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God, and this is how he discredits God, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What he's doing is he's discrediting God. He's saying, God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. God doesn't want you to be wise like him. God's evil. God's a megalomaniac. God wants all the power. That's what Satan did. He began to discredit the woman. And this is what Satan does. He either discredits God or he tries to destroy the truth. And the truth is everything, isn't it? Paul says here, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Every evil work is to go against the truth. He's going to preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's it. My work here is to be kept from evil work. I must see death, because to have eternal life with Jesus Christ, I must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. But I know that he will preserve me, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. What can man do to me? What can Satan do to me? Nothing. These are Paul's thoughts here. You see, the Apostle Paul, he looked at preservation in terms of being preserved by God as faithful to the truth right to the end. And that's how you and I need to think. You know, so often we think as Christians, particularly when we're new Christians, that God is going to keep us from physical harm, from trouble. Has he ever said that? He's never promised that. He's always said, hasn't he, through much tribulation shall we enter the kingdom of heaven. But he is able to keep us. We have those words, don't we, in Jude? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You see, that's the big issue. From falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. He is able. And this is what Paul believed. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said to Simon? Simon, saying, I would never deny thee, Lord. I will never forsake thee. All may forsake thee. And what did he say? He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. And you notice there in Luke 22:31, it's in the singular. And this is why the old Elizabethan language here is very helpful, because you have the you and then ye have the ye, or thee, should I say, because that's plural. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. That's plural. That's for all the disciples, that thy faith shall fail not, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or turned, strengthen thy brethren. They will be kept right to the very end. This is the all-important thing, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep us, as we have it in this 18th verse. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. The evil is to deny him, to forsake the truth, to finally fall away. And we are kept. Why? Because we are the Lord's. And Christ prays for his own. Remember what he said? I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. He died for them, and they will never be lost. Paul believed he was going to see death, but he was going to be kept from every evil work. You see, what is death for the Christian? It's the instrument that will take us to glory. It's not that we seek death, but what can death do? Nothing but take us to Christ. We have, at the close of Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen being stoned to death. And you notice there, you may just wish to turn there with me just very briefly, Stephen, and he's praying and he's seeking the Lord's help at this most difficult time when men railed at him and charged at him. Verse 57, these are the Jews before him. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. You can imagine the scene. These men are running toward Stephen and they plug their ears because the shouting and the screaming was so loud. These men filled with violence and hatred towards Stephen, and they just cry out, we don't want to hear anything else. And they run toward him, and they run upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes with a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There he is. If you notice earlier, as this is happening, look at the verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, this is Stephen, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Everywhere else we see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down. My son, sit down at thy right, my right hand until I make thine enemies. But there, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands up, ready to receive Stephen. And Stephen sees a sight of our Savior. What can death do to us? But takes us to the immediate presence of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what, indeed, the Apostle Paul was now expecting to see, although he was one of the coat checkers there at the stoning of Stephen. And he expects, you see, this is all grace, isn't it? The Lord Jesus has prayed for Paul as he prayed for the disciples. And let me say, every blood-bought child of God is the object of Christ's love and will never be forsaken by Jesus Christ. Why? Because the new birth can never be reversed. Can't be reversed. It's all about God's mercy and God's quickening. You have Nicodemus, don't you, in John chapter 3. And if ever there was a crass illustration, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not, I said unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus says, what do you mean? A man must be born again. How can, he begins to ask, how can a man again enter into his mother's womb? Can he squeeze his way into the birth canal again and into the mother and come out and be born? No, Nicodemus. That which is of flesh is born of the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, that which is of the Spirit is of the Spirit. This is a new birth. We were spiritually dead, but now, if we're born again, it is irreversible. It cannot be changed. And moreover, when God quickens us, the Holy Spirit Himself, God the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us. He said, Nicodemus, a man cannot see or even perceive the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter in, except he is born again. He said, you being a teacher of the law, don't you know this? You ought to know it. You see, it is all about the new creation. It is all about the new birth. It is all about being born again. Unless we're quickened, we'll never see the kingdom of heaven. We'll never have faith. We'll never have repentance. And if God has done that to you, you will never fall away. There are those like the Pharisees and the Jews who claim to be the people of God and who claim to be God's children. But circumcision is of the heart. It is of the new birth. It is somebody that is changed. And that is irreversible. Let me show you, if you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We don't have time, but if you notice how the chapter begins, there is a time to be born, a time to die, and so on. And Solomon, he goes through all the things of life and how God, how he sees under heaven, God is at work. And he says this, of a man's days, how there is evil under the sun. And he says in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And now notice this, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before Him. It's God that makes a man to fear. How do you fear? The psalmist says, there's mercy with the Lord, that He may be feared. In the forgiveness of sins, in the creating of a new heart, to fear God and to love God, to love Him reverentially, and to serve, God does it. Here's the explanation. This is God's grace. Man is dead. Man's in that lump of Adam until God takes him out of that lump and says, I'm going to form a new vessel. I'm going to make a new creature. Unless God does that, there's no hope. But what God does, He does forever. And what God does, you can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. They mine. Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people. I know the scriptures say the sins of the world, but that's all of His people out of the world, all different kinds of men in the world. My sheep, he says, in that world, hear my voice, they come to me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Never, never, never. And Satan is implacably opposed to that truth. He is implacably opposed to grace. He hates grace. Because he knows God is holy and there is no other way than a man can be saved apart from grace, apart from God's sovereign choice. He says in Zechariah, they shall be mine. Who are his people? Well, we read in Malachi 3. And they that feared the Lord remembered his name. They talked about his name. They met. And they loved the Lord. And we read, and the Lord hearkened and wrote a book of remembrance. The Lord remembers everything. It's not that he needs a book, but that is figurative to tell us that the Lord knows his people. And he says, and they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. They will all come. All that Christ died for will come. He said, I pray not for the world. John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He doesn't lose one of his sheep. Not one will be lost. And we note here in this verse, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. God's people will never fall away and deny him. They are the objects of his love, but they are also the objects of Satan's hatred. And every evil work is against them. And we must remember that. Now, God's grace is not free to all men, but it is free to God's people. Because he said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You know, we can understand why God hates Esau. But why God loves me and why God loves you and why God loves Jacob is a mystery. Isn't it? It's a mystery that he loves us. It's a wonder that he loves us. You know, the world thinks it deserves God. The world thinks it deserves salvation. The world deserves God's everlasting wrath. That's all it deserves. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, for that which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul, what have you committed yourself to? You've committed your soul, Paul, to him. Your life, your everything. He is your God. Paul was persuaded that God is able to keep him unto that day, against that day. What did he say to the Philippians? Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and in trembling. Why, Paul? For, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Christian is not just say, well, I believe God has saved me, I just carry on and live how I want. No. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because you know as a Christian, it's God who works in you. Notice, to will, both to will and to do his good pleasure. How is it you want to do good? And Paul, did he not say to the Romans, he said, I want to do good, but sometimes I find that there is evil there with me. Yes, but God is at work. You're not somehow a puppet. You're a new creature. You're not what you should be. But by the grace of God, Paul, you are what you are. And God's grace in you is not in vain, neither is it in me in vain. And He will keep you. You work it out, He's working in you. And so you work it out. You obey Him. So the Christian life is just not let God and let go, let go and let God, is it? But it is working it out. And Paul was persuaded that God will deliver him from every evil work. My friend, this is the most important thing. Be concerned in your life to be delivered from evil work. What is the evil work? To deny God, to deny the truth. That's what you should be most concerned about. God deliver you from all the wiles, the schemes of Satan. Satan had plans, had schemes to make Paul stumble. But he couldn't. Why? Because Christ was praying for him. Christ loved him. Christ gave himself for this man. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice," John 10:27, "and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never. John 10:27-28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We're together. They will never perish, firstly, because Christ died for them. Peter tells us that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:24, "who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Christ bore the sins of his people alone. Not the whole world. Now I know sometimes the word of God uses the word world, but there are men in the world from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be kept to the end. Now there is a fallacious, a horrendous teaching that is going about saying that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but effectual for some. That is not true. It is an errant statement. The atonement is in no sense sufficient for a man unless Jesus Christ died for that man. Unless he bore that man's sins in his own body, unless he purged our sins in his own body, he didn't die for that man. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And my sheep come to me." And if he died for them, he lived for them. And nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. That is an errant statement. Sufficient for all, but effectual for some. My friends, I say again, Peter said, Christ bore our sins in his own body. And there are plenty of verses, particularly Isaiah 53, the verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's all the sheep. You come to verse 10 of that chapter, Isaiah 53, the verse 10, "And my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall justify many. He shall not justify every man, but his people. Why? Because he shall bear their iniquities. It all comes down to the atonement. You get the atonement wrong. You say Christ's death is somehow sufficient for all men, but effectual only for some. That's a nonsense. The Word of God doesn't put that forward at all. That's false teaching. And what that does is it undermines security. What did Christ's death secure? The full satisfaction of God's wrath against that particular sinner. He cried, "It is finished." You know, there when he breathed his last, we read in Matthew's Gospel that many of the saints came out of the grave. the saints who believed in the Messiah to come. We are kept because he died for us. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. We're kept. It's God that caused us to become believers. It's God who gave us the new birth. It is God who begins the work. It is God who finishes the work. Now notice what the apostle now says, and who will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm headed. And he ends by saying, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you can almost see him with a smile and rejoicing. This is where I'm going. The Lord will preserve his people in life and in death. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 31, verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Well, the Lord Jesus cried, didn't he? Into thy hand I commit my spirit. We could take that first part of that verse and say, the Lord Jesus being our federal head, being our representative, having lived for us and then having died for us, he could rightly commend his spirit, and in the next moment his spirit would go to be with the Father. He said to the malefactor, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today. That man converted, the same as the other man, did many crimes, but he was changed suddenly. The other man not changed. Grace shown to one, grace not shown to the other. God made the difference. Sovereign grace, and Satan hates it. But salvation is of the Lord. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a wonderful verse, Psalm 116, verse 15. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he said in the verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what death is going to do for me. And you know, Romans, there are many verses we can look at tonight, but they're so encouraging as we close this chapter, aren't we? As we look at these verses. Romans 8. You just turn there to Romans 8. It's interesting, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It's a remarkable thing. Who is the no condemnation to? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're indwelt with the Spirit. All the modern translations don't have the latter part of that verse. It's all missing. It's not there in the NIV, the ESV, RSV, and all these other SVs. Not there. But that is the definition of the Christian who is in Christ and who is filled and who has the Holy Spirit and who walks after the Spirit. And you see, it begins with no condemnation. You come down to the verse 35. And then we start to read that there is no separation. Because there's no condemnation, there's no separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Any of these things? Paul, as it were, he ransacks heaven and earth and says, is there anything that will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Notice verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, and he begins with death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it begins by no condemnation. If you're in Christ, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died. He died for the elect. That's what he says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect. In all eternity, the Father foreknew his people. Romans 8, aren't we reminded, verse 31, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. And for those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. Romans 8, 30 and 31. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Sorry, verse 29 and 30. Well, it seems a contradiction, doesn't it? If you suffer for righteousness, Paul, no, you're not going to be separated from the Lord. You will forever be with the Lord. Isn't it? What does he say here? And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, what he is being preserved from is Satan. Not so much death. As I said, the immediate sequel to death is to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is why you turn to Romans 14 and the verse 8. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Romans 14, 8, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. If we are the Lord's, we will never deny him. Now there are those that do deny the Lord, but they were never his. Never his. Never his at all. You only have to read Hebrews 6, where Paul is exhorting true believers in the epistle to the Hebrews. And he says, and he speaks about those that have denied the truth and have gone into the world, who have apostatized. But he says, but we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. They didn't have salvation. That's what he's saying. They didn't have salvation. But you have salvation. And you have all the things concerning salvation. And the Lord is not unfaithful. He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion. Paul says, I will be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. Now notice, he says, forever and ever. And that's the difference. This world is, and this life is so short. You know, we worry so much about the physical, the here and the now. But the world to come is forever and forever. We thank God for that. You know, this world has to end. It's too miserable. The sin, the sickness, the wars, the tears, the broken marriages, the unfaithfulness of men, our own sin. Do we want to live here forever? We don't want to live here forever. Lord, it's far better to be with thee. But he takes us when we're ready. When our work is done, that's when we're ready to go. The Lord's timing. We never take our own lives. That's not a Christian. We've got a work to be done while we're here. You know, the Lord has his people. And to suggest that salvation is a mere possibility is an outrage. It's a blight on the gospel. To suggest that you can be saved one day and to be lost the next, it's an outrage. Jesus Christ said, they shall be mine. Paul, you're mine. I saved you. I called you. I died for you. This is the new covenant, said the Lord Jesus, in my blood. For the remission of sins. Get it? The remission of sins. Not part remission, but all full remission. The full taking away of wrath. This is the new covenant. But this shall be the covenant, Jeremiah 31:33, that I will make with the house of Israel. That's the true spiritual Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Think of it. It is an abomination to say that you can be in this covenant. And God says to all that are in this covenant, it's a covenant of grace, that somehow your sins are forgiven, but one day they're not. It's an abomination to suggest that you can be in the covenant of grace and then fall from grace. You can't. The Bible never speaks of falling from the covenant of grace. There was that covenant made with Father Abraham, that Chaldean covenant, where God divided the animal portions in two. And there was the stove that passed betwixt the divided portions of the animal. And God placed Abraham into a deep sleep. And God passed in the midst. And it was what we call a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant meaning that it was all dependent upon God, not Abraham. God's grace, Abraham, I will give thee a people as vast as the sands of the seashore, from even the Gentiles. Whoever is in Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, is a child of Abraham, saved by grace. You can't be in this covenant, some people like to suggest, and be a child of the covenant and not know grace. I don't mean to offend my Presbyterian brethren, but I have to say it as it is. That is a false view of Jeremiah 31. If you're in this covenant, it's all of grace. I will remember their sins no more. Finished. Jesus Christ cried, it is finished. And when he says it's finished, it's finished. Well, to whom be glory forever and ever. Salute Prisca and Aquila. This is these two, this couple, should be here. It's a shortened, abbreviated version of Priscilla and Aquila. And the household of Onesiphorus is believed. This is the runaway slave. Remember, as Paul wrote to Philemon, so encouraging to read him there. Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Isn't it wonderful? I close just by these remarks by saying how Paul, although he thought of the glory that he was going to enter, the forever and forever, his heart was still for the brethren. These are God's children. These are his blood-bought children. He was thinking of them. And they were thinking, some of these here, thinking of the brethren back at Ephesus. Paul thinking of them, passing on the greetings to others. Greetings also being passed on. Paul thinking of these. Thinking of these that he's left behind. He left Erastus, abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He can't take his mind off these brethren that he loves. He thinks about them. You see, what now is death? When our gaze is upon glory, you know, the sufferings that we endure, what are they to be compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven? You know, the things that we may endure, the things that Paul was suffering, this is what enabled him to think of others, to think of this man who was sick still, to think of these other brethren, to ask for Timothy to come, to encourage him in the faith, to pass on more things to Timothy. You see, when our hearts and our minds are set about heaven, we're able to do more here on earth. Somebody once said, if you study history, you'll find those that did the most for God in this life were precisely those that thought most about the life to come. And such was the Apostle Paul. His heart was for the kingdom of heaven, knowing that his reward was with God and that Jesus Christ would keep him from every evil. He knew he couldn't keep his own heart. We can't keep our hearts, but he keeps them. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to God be glory. Kept, Peter says, by the power of God through faith. That faith God gave you, that new heart that God gave you. May God keep us. We can't keep ourselves. May we ever lean upon our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.